And you know that when God saved the Apostle Paul, that God called him to be the apostle exclusively to the body of Christ. He reveals the body mystery. And he says in that great passage, talking about the church, he just finished talking about how that God's Son went down to the center of the earth, led captivity captive. Then the Bible says that he ascended up on high and he gave gifts unto men. Now that the gifts that he's talking about there is the gift of the church and the Holy Spirit of God and all the things that come with it. And he says in verse 11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. You know, that passage is so descriptive of exactly what today represents. We have been talking about the mission of this church. We have come through a number of things over the last couple of years, and each one of them edging us a little bit more forward in understanding what our mission is. And about 5 or 6 weeks ago, that mission got revealed. And nobody now in our church does not have an understanding of what our mission is. That doesn't mean that everybody is going to accomplish that mission, but it means that the judgment seat of Christ, there will be no misunderstanding of what that job is. And we have been coming through, basically, the three plans that God had. We talked about God's plan for the universe. Then we talked about God's plan for planet Earth. And now we have focused on God's plan for you and for me. All connected together, much like the Trinity. Three separate plans, but yet connected together, much like God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Three distinct personalities, but yet all tied together through the Godhead and the Trinity. And we have been focusing on, really, how do we accomplish the mission that God has for us? Because the only way a church gets it done is by the individual people that are in that church. We talked about that a chain will only be as strong as its weakest link. And we talked about how that this church, obviously, I don't believe any church is for everybody. I believe that churches fulfill two main goals for God. I believe, one, it is a place where people go who are faced with the reality of what God wants them to do, and then either do it or not do it based on where they're at. And the second thing, those who choose to do it, then we find this great passage. Because there's four things here that talks about what we ought to be doing. And we have been studying the seven things that changed the day you got saved. The seven things that changed about you and me the day we got saved, that changes everything about us and now gives us the ability to accomplish that mission. And in this passage here, it talks about how we get there. It talks about, first of all, the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's what the church's job is. It is to perfect you. That doesn't mean making you sinlessly perfect. It means making you perfect for the work of God, giving you and equipping you with everything that you need for the work of the ministry. And then overall, the church is in existence for one thing, that is to edify the body of Christ. Then he says down there around verse 13, he says, till we all come in the unity of the faith, unto the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's your growth process. God has one thing that he wants us to do the day we get saved. And that is enter into the process of recognizing these seven things that changed inside you, that now give you and I the ability to do and finish the work that God has called us to do. And we do that by every day becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ in everything that we do. And the Bible says that we come under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, that verse is talking about the rapture of the church. you and I are going to come to the fulfillment of everything that Christ is the day we get our glorified bodies. And every day we're alive, here's the philosophy behind it, every day we're alive, we are one step closer to that day. And every day that we're alive and every day that we're one step closer, we ought to be one step more like Him than we were the day before. And one of these days when the rapture sounds, we are going to be to the full measure of Christ. He says, and in that process, verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children. That honestly is the hardest thing for God's people to do, is to grow up. He says down there in verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, that you may grow up, I want you to notice, not unto Him. We're not in the process of growing up unto Him. We're in the process of growing up into Him, being just like Christ. So we have been studying and defining our mission. This church is not a church where you come in every Sunday and get a spiritual pep rally. I'm not interested in presenting the rah-rah where we just pump you all up and send you out with no direction. A church has to have goals. It has to have purpose. It has to have perspective. It has to know why it's doing what it's doing to fulfill everything that God wants us to fulfill. And we have been looking at that, and we know our mission now. John chapter 14, verse 12. We talked about it a number of weeks ago. Jesus said, greater things will you do than I've done. What did He mean by that? He was telling His very apostles that He was the model. That Jesus came down and for 3.5 years, He walked this earth and He started a plan. He started a concept. He started gave purpose to something, direction to something. And for 3 years, He gave us the absolute model to how to do it. And then He went back to heaven and He empowered us with the Holy Spirit of God. He gave us the Word of God, which the Bible says is the mind of Christ, that the Bible says we are to arm ourselves with. And then, of course, He gave us the local church, the vehicle by which we accomplish everything that He wants us to accomplish. And our mission and our job is to finish what He started. He never got outside the confines of Palestine. He never traveled to North America, never went to Asia, never went into India, never went up into Europe. There was no need for Him to do that because He intended us to do that. And for the next 2,000 years in the period of time called the church age, your job and my job is to finish what He started. The devil's job is to get you to do something else other than that. And that, in a very basic nutshell, is life on planet Earth for the 21st century Christian. We talked about that when you change the inward things, and I told you, the day you got saved, these 7 things change immediately. But they're not always apparent. You've got to grow into them. And as you grow into them, you grow more like Christ under the measure of the stature of Christ, and you grow up into Him in the process of time that God, within these 7 things, give you the ability. The 7 inward things change your attitude, from which produces an outward change that changes your action. When you start thinking like God, then you will start doing the thing God wants you to do. When you think like the world, then you will do the things the world wants you to do. Just that simple. We talked about a man's purpose changing, a man's passion changing, a man's perspective changing, and a man's patience changing. The first thing we looked at was in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. That says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things become new. And we saw that we put to rest this idea of being a victim. We stopped right there and we talked about that the day you got saved, you no longer can blame anybody else for your problems. Up to that point, you can blame everybody. Because up to that point, you are a victim. You're a victim of your parents, you're a victim of your society, you're a victim of your education or your lack of education in both cases. You, up to that point, you now are a victim. The moment you get saved, old things are passed away, all things become new. You have now within you the ability to overcome every circumstance in life. We can no longer at that point blame what we are or what we aren't on where we've come from. We talked about how important that was, because you have to know and understand who you are in Christ Jesus to ever accomplish this. Last week, we talked about Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, and the great verse that says, "Thou shalt love the Lord with all thy heart, with all thy mind, and all thy soul." And we talked about when you got saved, instantaneously, though it's not always apparent, you now have the ability to love God the way God wants you to love Him, where before you did not. You now have the biblical definition of love. We know now it's far different from the world. It's far different from 99% of God's people's definition of it. And we found out that the hardest thing for you and I to do is to love God with all your heart, with all your mind, and all your soul. But not because He's holy and you're not. Because once you get saved, you have the ability then to love Him right. The reason why it's so hard to love God the way God wants us to love Him, because we as God's people are always trying to love Him on our terms. We're always coming to God, loving Him with our hand out, loving Him if He'll give us something back. God's love for you and I was unconditional, and your love for God has to be in the same context, unconditional. So we're learning these things. We're learning who you are in Christ. We learn that when you love God the right way, you learn to love God's people the right way, all people the right way, and you live the pathway of loving God leads to the pathway of forgiveness and all of the things that goes along with being Christ-like. Who you are in Christ. These things are immediate, but they're not apparent. And obviously they grow you up in the fullness of Christ. Now we're going to look at the third one today. And the third one is where our text is going to be. It's in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2. So you might want to turn there, and we're going to look at this. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 15 through 22, we find a great passage here. And this contains for us the third aspect, what happened internally the day you got saved. Let me read it for you. It says, "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." Now here's the verse we're going to be on today, and this is our text. "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And ye are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." Now you want to mark that. We'll be back to that in a second. "In whom all the building is fitly framed together, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord. In whom ye also were builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit." Now, the Bible talks about the household of God. And we could spend hours on it today, and it's a great question for Thursday night Bible study, as you know. You can ask any question you want to ask every Thursday night at 7 o'clock right in here. But the household of God is a great concept. It shows you the concept of God from Genesis to Revelation. And in that concept, God has seven distinct people groups that make up the family of God. The church, you and I, are only one part of that. We're only one part of that. And when you understand that great truth, and you understand how it all lays out and all works out, then you have a better understanding of how the whole thing plays into your life and into my life. And yet I want you to know, he says down here in verse 21 that in whom all the building is fitly framed together. You and I as Christians are just part of the framework of God's plan. And that's what I've told you week after week, how that you and I are just a part of the process. We're living in the last days before the Lord comes back. That is where we fit into this framework. We didn't live in Genesis. We didn't live in the time of Exodus. We didn't go into the land with Joshua. We weren't there when Solomon reigned and David reigned. We weren't there at the first coming of Christ. The part of the church, you and me, and our framework into this family is now. But I want you to notice that it fitly joins together, and I want you to notice that the chief cornerstone in this building is the Lord Jesus Christ. You know why? Because when he showed up on planet Earth for 3 years, he gave us the model
of what you and I should be doing. Now, this is a great passage. It talks about the fact in verse 15 and 16 that there was enmity. We talked about enmity. Enmity last week was the fact that you and I were God's enemy. The fact that you and I were against everything that God wanted, and the Bible said that He reconciled that through His blood, and now we are in the body of Christ, and that body of Christ is fitly joined together in the whole family council concept of God, for God from Genesis to Revelation, and you and I have a job that we need to do. And when you come to this passage here, you're going to find out what that job is. Now, before we go any farther, let's bow our heads and ask God to bless us this morning as we come to His Word. Now, Father, we thank You and praise You for the Lord Jesus. And Lord, we love You today, and we thank You for the privilege to be able to open up the Word of God and to lay it out in such a fashion. And Lord, we ask You today that You'll help us put it all together, that You'll help us, Lord, in everything that we try to do today, that You would have the honor and glory. Lord, I dedicate this today to the men and women who are taking that step and being baptized this morning. And Lord, I know that they have no idea, most of them, the eternal ramifications of all of that and what it really means in their own life. They're doing it because they know by example that in the New Testament, every new born-again believer was baptized in a local church. We know that it represents the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that it's an outward expression of what we already have inwardly. But Lord, it goes way beyond that. And Lord, they couldn't begin to comprehend today what all that deals with. And maybe after today, they'll have a little better understanding of it. But Lord, I pray that there's so many young couples here, so many young men and women that are single, so many young men and women, Lord, and the middle-aged couples and the older couples, truly, Father, we are fitly joined together for the work of the ministry. And I pray that You'll continue to grow us up, that You'll bless in all that we do. And Father, we'll be careful to give You the honor and the praise. In Jesus' name, for His sake we ask it. Amen. Now, the thing that I'm going to talk about for you today and the next thing that changed is simply this. You are no longer a citizen of planet Earth. The Bible says in verse 9, the day you got saved, now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but you're now fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God. The next thing that changed about you is God changed your citizenship. And I want to tell you something. And the depth of this passage is more than I could ever get into today. I tell you what, I look at what we just read there, and I look at that, and I think of all that it contains sometimes, and I know as I was putting this together this week, my dilemma was, you could get lost in this and see this, where it goes. It's unbelievable. But I think that the thing that I want to major on today is the one concept that we need to stay focused with, and that is the fact that now that we are saved, the day we got saved, you're no longer of this world. You are in this world, but you no longer are of this world. And the reality of that great truth is the hardest thing for God's people to get. It absolutely is. You know, my biggest struggle as a pastor, my biggest dilemma, and I simply am at a loss for this. I have never seen a time in the history, in my life I've been very fortunate. We know that the Bible talks about that there's seven periods in church history. And we know that those seven periods start with the time of Christ, and we live in the last period, and that is the Laodicea. And Laodicea means justice of the people. Laodicea is a church age where simply the rights of God's people become more important than the rights of God. It becomes a point where God's people have lost their touch with reality in the Word of God. Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, it says, "What know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God? You're not your own. You're bought with a price." God's people, they don't understand that they don't have any rights. When we got saved, God saved us for a purpose. Nobody twisted your arm to get saved. Nobody made you decide to go to heaven instead of hell. But God's people today want to take the heaven part, but don't want to take the service part of doing what God wants them to do. And I ain't too sure you can do that. And I'll tell you, God has been good to me because most of God's people today, they have no reference point. I think back in the Old Testament. I think back when the nation of Israel built the great temple under Solomon. It was one of the greatest, most majestic buildings the world has ever seen. It was at a time in history where every nation was looking toward the nation of Israel and understood about their God, whether they accepted it or not. And I remember reading back there in Chronicles and how that when they built that temple, it was the most unbelievable, it was without a doubt the eighth wonder of the world that just dwarfed all the things that man had done up to that point, because it was God's temple in God's Jerusalem, where exactly where God wanted it, and all the world had to come and find God through that temple. Then I remember the destruction that took place. I remember how the nation of Israel turned their back on God, how they dumped the Word of God, how they began to add to and bring in all the other false gods and all the other false religions. And in a mere 200, 300, 400 years, how it absolutely devastated the nation of Israel. Right before they go into captivity in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, they are absolutely only a shell of what they once were. And they're even worse today. Because you add another 2,600 years on top of that, and they're really out of touch today. But back then, they did not even resemble themselves. Well, you know the story. They go into captivity for 70 years. They're captive by Babylon and Assyria. Assyria gets knocked off, Babylon gets knocked off, and Cyrus, king of Greece, begins to take over. And he lets them go back to the land. And in Ezra and Nehemiah, they try to get back to where they were. But they don't learn a great lesson. And the great lesson is they cannot get back to where they once were, because they've lost the number one thing that could ever allow them to get back. And that is the kingdom of heaven is no longer here. Try as they would. Do all they tried to do. And what you have during Ezra and Nehemiah is a rebuilding of that temple. And they rebuild that temple trying to get back to what they had. Haggai was a prophet during that time. Haggai's writings is a post-captivity book that takes place after they go back. And Haggai wrote of that time. And when I read it years ago, it turned all the lights on for me, because it not only showed me what the problem is, but it illuminated my greatest struggle in being a pastor. Because to this day, I don't know how to totally overcome this. Haggai wrote of that great time when they came back in Nehemiah and they built this temple. And sometime when you have a rainy Saturday afternoon, you ought to go back to Chronicles and find out and read the passage of where they built and dedicated the temple, and then go to Ezra and Nehemiah and see the contrast to it. And this is what Haggai is referencing to. He says in Haggai chapter 2, verse 3, he says, "Who is left among you that saw the house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? As it not in the eyes of comparison? It is as nothing." You know what he's saying? He's saying, boys, you don't understand. You think you've got something now. You think you've got something now. You don't know. You weren't there. You have nothing to compare it with. When Solomon built that temple and they dedicated that temple, it was the greatest period in the history of the world. Nothing can compare to it. The gold, the building, the sacrifices, 100,000, 500,000, 10,000 sacrificial animals. When he come back in Ezra and Nehemiah, it was like building a Walmart. It was like it was nothing. And he says, "You think you got something now? You have no idea of what God was doing in the great days of God. Because you, Israel, are deep in apostasy and you have no comparison today." I bring that right over where we're at today. I feel sorry for most pastors today. I really do. Because I feel terribly sorry for most of God's people. Because they have nothing to compare it to. They think what we have in churches today is what Christianity really is. It is just as foreign today to God in churches today, most churches, if not all churches,
as it was in Ezra and Nehemiah compared to the glory. And the problem is, pastors have no comparison. I talked to a guy on the phone this week, and he was asking me some Bible questions. He's a pastor. And he began to come out of, I thought he had just finished a marathon Twilight series on TV. I had no idea where he was coming from with what he was going to teach. And I asked him, he went on for 15, 20 minutes, and I asked him, I said, do you not, when you start to put something in the Bible, and you start to get it ready to teach, and you start to look at that, do you not start at some point and get a historical perspective of where you're at? Do you know that in the history of the church, nobody has even begun to taught what you're trying to dig out of here? I've never heard that in my life. And the problem is, we have no point of reference. I was talking to Danny, my son-in-law, and he was asking me about some things of how do you become a good preacher. And I told him, I said, you know how you become a good preacher? You become a good preacher by studying good preachers. Preaching is an art. It's an art. You know how you become a good painter? You go to those boring museums and walk up and down with little magnifying glasses and look at the detail of this guy and this guy. And then from all of the great painters that were successful, you take a little bit of everything and then you make your own style, your own personality, and you become a great painter. They do the same thing with preaching. When I was growing up, I had a great advantage over 99% of pastors today and just about all of God's people. I heard some great preachers. I studied. I had a burden in my heart to preach the word of God so bad I couldn't sleep at night. And I remember sitting on the and listening to those great men like R.G. Lee, John R. Rice, Harold Seitler. Names who the average Christian today don't even have an inkling of who they are. I remember hearing some of the great preachers preach back in my day, and I sat there just dumbfounded. I couldn't believe how they delivered the message. I couldn't believe how they made it flow, how they used the crowd to bring their, and everything about them. It was an absolute masterpiece of an oral presentation of the Word of God. The Spirit of God flowed through them, and they tied it together. They used everything at their disposal, and they absolutely, I watched them move the crowd. I watched the Spirit of God just come down and turn the lights on. And I remember saying to myself, I want to preach just like that. But you just don't get saved and then grow up someday and walk out and say, okay, you've got to study those guys. You've got to watch how they did what they did. You got to watch how they delivered what they had. You got to listen to the way they said it. And you don't just take one. You listen to as many as you can. And then you find things that work. And you never substitute who you are. And you build into your life that God can take your personalities and take the best of what God was doing and make another great artist, an artist of truth. You know what a good preacher does? He does the exact same thing that a good artist does. And that's what I said. Most churches are pep rallies. Guy gets up, he pumps you up. You might as well go to the gas station and stick the hose on your big toe and just fill yourself up. That's all he does. He rah-rahs you. Siskoomba. Charge, charge, charge. Let's hit hell with a squirt gun whether we got any water or not. That's all it is. No. Preaching is an artistic form based by the hand of the Holy Spirit of God with the book that God gave you. The just as a great artist takes the paint and the colors, and he takes himself and he paints a picture on a canvas that somebody looks at and gets the idea. A preacher takes the Word of God, the Spirit of God, and gives himself to God, and then he paints the picture in the message that God wants him to have. I don't know how to get that across to you. I don't know how to do it. I don't know how to get you to the point where you see that everything out there today is absolutely worthless. And I'm not saying that this church is the only church in the world. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying this church stands on the Word of God exactly the way they did in the book of Acts. That's what I'm saying. And I'm saying if you don't,
You're in a mess. You're in a mess. And Christianity, just like the nation of Israel, has lost the image of who it was. And we're going to churches today and we think that all this stuff of dragging the world into the church is really what God is at. We think that all this stuff that we're doing is really what God is all about. And I'm here to tell you, there was a day when the Spirit of God moved through preachers and God changed people's lives. Brother, when J. Frank Norris came to town, when Billy Sunday came to town, the bars were closed, the whorehouses were closed, the gambling establishments were closed. When anybody evangelist comes to town today, it's just a great fun time. And when they leave town, nothing changes. And God's people say, wow, we had a great revival last night. What happened? One-legged man gave up dancing. Wow, that's good. Give me a break. I remember as a young man. Oh, I tell you. And I'm telling you, I'll say this to you this morning. One of my greatest dilemmas is, I'm probably worrying about nothing, but I'm a worry wart, especially when it comes to the things that God gives me. My greatest dilemma, if Jesus doesn't come, is leaving this planet without having a young man who has the fire and the passion to carry this work on. That is the number one thing I worry about. That is the number one thing that is in the back of my mind in everything that I do. And I'm telling you. I tell you what. And I'll tell you why it's hard to get a good preacher today. And you, some of you young men, listen to me. But I'm going to tell you why it's hard. Because you want somebody to do it all for you. Had a guy say one time, well, what can you do to get me prepared for the ministry? Forget me. What are you going to do to prepare yourself? See, it always comes back on somebody else. That's the spirit today. We all want it now. We all want it quick. And we all want it the way we want it. And I'm telling you, if you ever get there, it won't be nearly what I do for you. Is it what you take what I give you and you prepare for yourself? You know what the definition of passion is? It's what you prepare in your heart after you get it. No passion. Some of you got enough notes from Thursday night Bible study and nothing. Some of you haven't grown an inch in 10 years. Some of you don't preach any better or any worse or any different than you did 30 years ago. Some of you do the same stupid stuff over and over and over. What's the deal? Someplace in our lives, we've got to say, hey, I'm in this world, but I'm not of this world. And you've got to come to the point where you get a reality in your life of what God did. And then do it like He did it. Oh, I remember. I remember those late nights. Oh, I remembered how I knew and I understood that if I was ever going to do and be whatever God wanted me to do and be, that I was going to have to get a point of reference. And I knew that I was going to have to find out my roots. And I'll tell you, that's another problem. The problem is today, you sitting in this room, bless your heart, most of us don't understand where we came from. You know why it don't mean anything to you and I because of our Christianity? You know why we are so flippantly want to live our lives like live like hell on the week, during the week and then come to church on Sunday? You know why? You know why Christianity has lost its impact where it doesn't really mean anything? It's not special anymore. It's because God's people don't understand the price that somebody paid for you to hold that book in your hand this morning. That's why. Oh, I'm telling you. And I remember reading and understanding that I was going to have to understand where my roots. And I knew that I had no business going any farther. I had nothing to say if I didn't have some historical basis to tie it back to. And oh, I remember those days of going through church history, getting the books that I could find and the material that I could get my hands on. And God brought some great stuff to me. And I remember as I was reading through, after the, when the, around the 1600s and 1700s, I began to read about a man that probably no single person in church history has ever gave me more of a mooring and a position of latitude that I know where I'm at and where I'm going. It was an old guy by the name of Count Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf. He was born in the 1700s in Dresden, Germany. He was greatly influenced by a man by the name of August Hermann Francke. Now everybody knows Count Zinzendorf. Well, not everybody, but many, many people know Count Zinzendorf. But I'm going to tell you something. You couldn't find five guys. You couldn't find one in here that knew who August Hermann Francke was. You see, behind every great man that God uses, there's some little nobody over here that does something that never gets recorded that God uses in somebody else's life. Francke lived in the 1600s. I think he died in 1722. And when he comes to the point in Germany, he sees that the problem. He sees that there were homeless children everywhere. I mean, the Crusades, the Black Death, and all the things that had swept through Europe early on had just decimated. And there was literally hundreds of thousands of boys and girls who lived on the street, who had no home, who were street beggars. And Francke had a great concept. He opened up an orphanage. And he took those children in. And he made that orphanage a Bible-centered, Bible concept. And when he took those little ruggins off the street and put them in that orphanage, he had one goal. And that goal was to take them and train them in the Word of God. And in 200 years of that orphanage, long after his death, he turned out in 200 years over 15,000 pastors and missionaries that the world had discarded. Oh, no, no. The cultured Christians of the day had nothing to do with them. They were at Oxford. They were at Cambridge. They were at Hull. They were in Switzerland. They were in the great learning places of this world. They wanted nothing to do with the little dirty, snotty-nosed kids on the streets of Germany. But Francke took them, used them, put them together, and trained over 15,000 missionaries and pastors. It was this that Zinzendorf, as God moved in his life as he grew. Around 1720, in that period of time, the Germans, the Pietists, the Lutherans, the state churches were giving the Waldensians and the German Baptists all kinds of problems, persecuting them. Count Zinzendorf owned a lot of land, and he allowed them to build a little city on his vast estate. It was called in German Herrnhut, which means in English, the Lord's watch. He saw within what he was doing. After the same concept of Herbert Francke, he saw the great missionary concept that in time became what is known today as the Moravian Brethren, the Moravian Church, and the greatest period in the history of the church with the Moravian missionary movement. Count Zinzendorf, and he was just like Francke. He was ridiculed by the cultured Christians of the day. Oh, they're busy in Basel. They're busy in Halle. They're busy over there in Cambridge. They're busy over there in Edinburgh. They're busy over there in the great seminaries, studying the great things of God while the world dies and go to hell. And here's a man that does what God wants him to do. And just like today, the world ridiculed him about it. But I'll tell you, my friend, in 20 years, he did more than the cultured Christians of his day did in 200. So powerful is the hand of God to this day, it's unbelievable what the men and women accomplished. I'm telling you, they understood what I'm trying to get across to you today if you're saved. That you're no longer a citizen of planet Earth. Once you get saved, your citizenship changes. Yes, you're in this world, but you're no longer of this world. And we see them take the greatest concept built on one man with his orphanage and send missionaries to the West Indies, to Greenland. Why, it was the very Moravians that came over into New York and Pennsylvania. We talk a lot about John Wesley, what a great preacher he was. You know that John Wesley was hearing about the great revivals over in America. Now, he's in England. And John Wesley had heard about the great revivals of Whitfield and Jonathan Edwards. He wanted to get in on the action. So Wesley takes passage on a ship to come all the way over to America. Now, Wesley's not saved yet. He comes over here, falls flat on his face. Now, mind you, this is going to be the greatest man that whenever you look him up in church history, John Wesley, Charles Wesley, his brother, are going to be side by side as the great, great, great men of history. He comes to America. He's lost. He falls flat on his face preaching in America because he's an unsaved man. Discouraged, broken, and beat up, takes passage back to England. And on his way back over, you know who he bumps into in a late night walk around the deck? A Moravian missionary. And that Moravian missionary opens up the scriptures, and that's where Wesley got saved. He goes back to England and leads England through some of the greatest revivals. We all know Wesley's name. What was the name of that Moravian missionary? You see, we always put the emphasis on how big it is, don't we? We always put the emphasis on how grand it is. The chandeliers, look at the organ, look at this, look at that, look at the stained glass windows, look at all this. It's never about those things. Zinzendorf's motto was simply this: He and He only. You know why? Because he came to the place that he realized the day he got saved, he wasn't a citizen down here any longer. That's why. Well, I remember reading that, and I remember looking at there isn't one missionary program in America or the world that I know of today that follows the greatest missionary program in the history of the church. You know how they got their support? They went out and got a job, supported themselves, and went out and did the ministry from that aspect, just like the Apostle Paul did as a tent maker. In fact, the reason why they were ridiculed so much by the cultured Christians, their first two missionaries they sent out went to Greenland as grave diggers. Pretty good job if you want to win people to Christ. Try to get them before they get to the part where you got to dig the grave, but do what you can do. Zinzendorf's coat of arms. His coat of arms was an altar with an ox on this side and a plow laying up against the altar with a motto underneath that said, ready for either. They were ready to lay their lives on the altar of God, or they were ready for God to hitch them to the plow and plow the fields of this old world, sowing the gospel seed. There were Moravian missionaries, ladies and gentlemen. Do you want to talk about Christian rights? You want to talk about the Christian coalition? You want to talk about the immoral or moral majority? You want to talk about all the politics that go on in Christian world today? You want to talk about your rights as a child of God? Why you don't serve God because you think you got some rights? There were some Moravian missionaries who sold themselves and to the black African slaves of the day in Africa to reach the slaves as missionaries, and that's the only way they could do it. When I saw things like that, I'm saying, what is going on today? What is wrong with us? How does that compare with the 20th and the 21st century Christian? The Christians, the pastor, the churches today. These Moravians understood the great principle of God changing their citizenship. They understood that from this time on, it was different. And I'm telling you, there's going to have to come a time in your life. I don't know what else to tell you. I don't know the answer to this. I wish I had a pill I could give you. You're going to have to get it on your own. I don't know. Most of you probably don't have the determination to do it. You don't have the self-discipline to do it. I'm sorry to say that. My prayer every day of my life is for God out of this church. Just give me 30. I'm not under illusion with what we've got today. I'm not under the illusion that what's going on today, that we're ever going to, if you'll just give me 30,
men and women who will say, I'm in this world, but I'm not of this world. Just give me 30. Let the rest go along for the ride. Just give me 30. God, just give me 20. Who come to the place in their lives where they see they're no longer a citizen, and they see America for what it is. They see their politics for what it is. They see their job for what it is. Their family for what it is. Their Bible for what it is. The Spirit of God for what it is. The church for what it is. Your purpose in life at that point becomes crystal clear. Crystal clear. Crystal clear. You come to the point where you see what God has given you. The chance you have to, in these last days, to really make a difference. I'm telling you. When you come to the point in your life, do you get to this point? You see yourself and what God wants to do with you. This, everything becomes crystal clear. I've known for many, many years. I've known for many, many years that my calling of God is not the pastor. That's not my calling. I am not a very good pastor in a lot of senses. A lot of things I'm not a detailed person in. Well, I should qualify that. A lot of things I choose not to be a detailed person in. And you know what? When it comes to planning today, don't count on me. But I know my limitations. And I know that God has put a lot of people around me to do things better than I do. Now, I got two options. I can walk around like some big peacock, letting you think that I know how to do everything, and you walk around saying, wow, he thinks he does everything. Or I can use the people that God has given me. Canoe trip coming up. Oh, boy, if we'd all have flat-bottom boats if I was in charge of that. I want nothing to do with it. I want to go down, get in my canoe, and paddle off somewhere. Softball. Oh, I want nothing to do with it. I only do one good thing in life better than anything else besides pitching. And I see, I know my limitations. I had a guy, we had a couple to leave the church here a year and a half ago, I forget when it was. And one of the mask reasons behind the scenes, because I told this guy, I said, you know what, you better get into your head about pastoring, because you're just not a pastor. You got some great things to do, but you're just not a pastor. Now, he took offense to that, see? He got mad because he wants to be a pastor, despite what his calling is. And this guy does not have the tools to be a pastor. And he got mad. And you know what he's doing right now? He's trying to prove me wrong that he's going to pastor, and he really thinks that getting a bunch of people coming to hear you preach is being a pastor. Not being a pastor. My great strength is not being a pastor. It's not. But I have to pastor for God to do the great strength and the calling that he's given me. My calling is not pastoring. God has given me one ability better than anything else that I do in my life. One calling, one ability. I just have to pastor to be able to do it. You know what it is? It's take young men and young ladies and teach them the Bible one-on-one. That's my calling. My calling is to take a young man and a young lady. Take any young man and any young lady that says, Bob, I want to do what God wants me to do, and I want to be used to God, and I want God to use me. And then take them and put them in a scenario and make it work for them. That's all I do. And you know what? If I spent all the time orchestrating this and orchestrating that and doing this and deciding what color, hey, you know what? I don't know that we're ever going to build a building. Maybe someday we will. I don't even know. But I know this. You don't want to ever come in any building that I design. You don't. I'd have a baptism right inside the foyer. You'd all get baptized as you came in. So you know what God did? God gave me men who know how to build. God gave me men who know how to put buildings up. See, I am not so arrogant or stupid that I think that that's my gift. And pastors want to get in and say, well, we need to do this, we need to do that. No, you need to shut up and go do what you do. Well, I don't know what that is. There's your problem, see? I know what I do well. It's taking you men and women wherever you're at in life. I don't care if you're 20, I don't care if you're 40, I don't care if you're 30, I don't care if you're 100. It's taking you young men and young ladies wherever you're at and helping you become everything that God wants you to do and give you that book. My biggest dilemma is trying to get you to see what was real versus what's phony, make the connection, and then be what's real. It's tough. It's tough. It's tough. I remember years ago, I was preaching in a church down in Alabama. And I was preaching on the pulpit. And the pastor was getting ready to preach. And the pastor leaned over to me and he said, you're going to be on just a minute, Brother Bob. He said, we got a little presentation we got to give tonight. And so just bear with me. I said, hey, your church, no problem. I ain't going nowhere till tomorrow morning. I get back on the plane. Whatever you want to do. Well, what happened was this. Now, this is my example. They had a couple in that church. Dear sweet couple. Dear sweet couple. Been married 65 years. And the church wanted to honor him and recognize him that night. They had him stand up, you know, had a little reception for him and a little cake, you know. It was a big, nice deal. And please don't misunderstand. I'm not fighting that. I'm not saying there was anything wrong with that. But get my point. That same afternoon, pastor asked me to sit in on a counseling scenario that he had with a husband and wife. They've been married 5 years. And she didn't want to be married to him anymore. He didn't want to be married to her anymore. And they were breaking up. And so I had sat through that in the afternoon. And then right before I preached, they had this thing here. And the pastor leaned over to me and I didn't think about this at the time. Pastor leaned over to me and said, well, you get some good things in the ministry, meaning this, and you get some really bad things in the ministry, meaning this afternoon. And I just sat there, and that thing just kind of landed on me. And I thought to myself, so at the deal, I went down there, and I put my little investigator hat on, and I started talking to the dear sweet man and woman, and they were a lovely couple. Been in that church all their life. And it was very obvious as I talked to them. In fact, he come up to me after my sermon that night. I'll never forget it. And I really took the paint off the wall that night. And he come up to me afterwards and he said, at the reception, he said, you know what, Brother Bob? He said, I'm 80 years old, or however old he was. He says, I wished I would have heard that message when I was 20. And I looked right back at him and because that answered my question then. And I looked right back at him and I said, well, brother, I appreciate that, but let me ask you a question. What are you going to do with it now that you have heard it? I got on a plane next morning and it hit me like a ton of bricks. This is the problem with Christianity. We think that a young couple that gets married, gets divorced after a few short years, what a tragedy. Here's an old, dear, sweet couple, been married for 65 years, or 60 years, whatever it was, and stayed together, paid their bills, loved each other, hung in there through thick and thin, and here they are. And we look at it as one is failure, one is success. I say to you under the authority of the Word of God, my friend, that they're both a failure. They're both a failure. You know what? Where did you get the idea that the failure is success was whether you got a divorce or stayed together? The failure is success is, did you finish the mission that God called you to finish? That's the issue. We lose sight of that because we don't have anything to tie it back to. We think that a husband and wife that stays together and lives together and raises kids together is a great success, and all the failures out here of marriages don't get together. Let me tell you something. God saved you. He ordained you. He gave you your helpmeet to finish that mission. And I don't care if you're married for 150 years. If you didn't do what God called you to do, you're a failure. If you're saved. It isn't about failure or success, whether you get divorced or stay together, it is that you stay together and accomplish the mission. We've lost it. We don't understand it. We don't understand. We're up against a whole different set of priorities. I'm telling you, give me some men and some women, just 30 of them, God, just 30 of them. You know, when Paul talks about all this stuff, he always likens it. He always likens it to a race. He says over there in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, he tells us, lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. We're in a race. When I look at the household of God, and I see from Genesis to Revelation, I understand the household of God and how it is fitly joined together under one holy temple. I understand a little bit better that where you and I are at in this race, it's a relay race. And in a relay race, you know what? You want to put your fastest guy at the end. Everybody else, do the best you can. Run as hard as you can. Stay even. Don't wear yourself out. Get a little bit ahead. Certainly don't get behind. But the anchor man is the last man who gets the handoff. He's got 100 yards to go. And when he gets that handoff, he runs for the finish line like it's the last thing he has to do in life. You and I need to understand that in 1900, we got the handoff. And I'm telling you now, on the authority of the Word of God, the finish line is just 100 feet away. Run, run, run with everything you got. All the weights that does so easily slow us down in this race. All because we have nothing to tie it back to. And I want to say to you, my friend, you young couples, you young Christians that are sitting here, especially those that are being baptized this morning, that you've come to this point in your life, I'm saying, get everything you can, understand and realize. I'm saying, be one of the 30. Say to God, there has to come a point in your life. There has to. There has to be a point in your life when you look at the world and you say, I'm done with it. I got a race. The finish line is 100 feet away. I'm going to run with all of my might. I don't care if I'm 20, 30, 40, 60, or 90. I'm going to run with everything that's in me. Nowhere, nowhere, nowhere in the Bible is this laid out in a greater book form than the book of Exodus. And many of you know, we've come through our Exodus times, and you know how we're coming through the Bible book by book. So many of you understand what I'm saying. The greatest single book in all the Bible that illustrates what I'm saying is the book of Exodus. That book breaks down and shows you from before where you were saved, when you were lost and you cried out for God, and then God sent your deliverer. That deliverer came down and brought you the message of God, and then God saved you. And then you started on a journey. And every chapter focuses on another part of the inward change in your life. From the fact that you get baptized, which is today, to your sanctification, to your relationship to God in prayer, to the Word of God, to all the aspects. Those first chapters from chapter 1 to chapter 18 all deal with the inward things. And I want to say one other thing to you. I know they came through chapter by chapter, but they all take place instantaneously in your life. It's just for sake of studying it, God put it out that way. I want to tell you this. You might as well get it from me now. I got some good news and bad news again. The good news is you got saved, you're on your way to heaven. The bad news is, in this great study, the day they got baptized was where their struggles and their trials really began. So you might as well understand, boys and girls, men and women, you might as well understand that that's why God puts you here. You got a church that believes the book, that stands on the book. As church, that if it ever goes any other way, the New Testament, you find yourself another pastor. But the bottom line, or if I go the other way, you find yourself another pastor. But the bottom line is this. The bottom line is this. You have to understand that it's a battle and it's a race, and the thing you have to do is get the stupid weights, the little wah-wah things off your ankles that keeps you from ever being the man or woman that God wants you to be. And the only way you do that is to understand the day you got saved, you're not in this world. You're in the world, but you're not of this world anymore. And now you've got a new mission. And that mission is to run that race, to put it into perspective, to give God everything you've got for the last 100-yard dash. Oh, I'll tell you. Then we get into chapter 18 and chapter 34. And now everything turns outwardly. See, up to that point, everything is inward. Now when you get to chapter 18 through 34, it's all outward. And now we have the great lessons on the ministry, people. Now you see Moses struggling with people. You see all the different ramifications of the things that he's got to put up with. Exactly what you're going to put up with in the world. Exactly what you're going to put up with when you start dealing with God's people. But oh, I want to tell you something. You come to chapter 33 and chapter 34. There's four men in your Bible that illustrate what I'm talking about today. Four men in your Bible. Remember I told you when he got saved, your purpose changed, your passion changed, your perspective changed, and your patience changed. Four men in your Bible that God brought them to a point in their life, and at that point, something changed about them, and they never were the same again. Two in the Old Testament, two in the New Testament. Four men in your Bible that when they come to this point in their life, which is where every child of God sitting under the sound of my voice this morning should get to. If you grow right, if you get into the Word of God, if you use the things that God has given you, and you come to the place where you stay on track and you get rid of the sins and the weights and the stupid stuff that slows you up, cancels you out, takes you out of church, takes you someplace else, and ruins your life and ruins everything about it, because now you got this and you got that and I got all of this, but I just don't have a church that preaches the Bible. What good have you done? You just etched yourself off. And in chapter 33 and chapter 34, brother, comes a point in Moses' life that needs to come in our lives. The great pivotal chapter where Moses has grown. He's come to the place where you've seen him from a feeble, fumbling, not speaking well man who's afraid to face Pharaoh, where now he is leading the people of God, and he comes to the place in his life that you and I need to come to, that he says, God, show me your glory. Show me your glory. Now, I want to tell you something. Chapter 33, something changes. Something is different. Bible says that Moses has many times has met God face to face and spoken with him as his friend. But this time when he does it, there's something different. Moses goes up on that mount, and this time he meets God face to face, and he says, show me your glory. And God puts him in a cleft of a rock, and he passes by, and Moses' life that day is never the same again when he comes down off that mountain. And he'd been up on that mountain with God many times. This time when he come down, something was different. His face shone like the glory of God. You see, all the other times he'd been with God, but he never experienced the glory of God. And there's a difference between just living your Christian life every day, day in and day out, than experiencing the glory of God that changes your very countenance. Oh, when he came down, while there were people down there in the camp, they're looking up there in that old Mount Sinai, saying, whoa, was that a UFO? What is that up there? Hey, guys, look at that. What's that light moving down? Oh, it's coming this way. Woo! Wow, look at that thing. Woo, I don't know, man. Maybe we better call NORAD. That's weird. You know, I've heard about swamp gas. You know, I don't know if that, it ain't no swamps up. I don't know, man. That's wild. Ooh, I don't know. I don't know what that is. And it kept coming. And it kept coming. Got a little closer. Somebody got their binoculars out. Looked at it and said, hey, that's Moses. That's Moses. Moses is glowing. Moses, that's Moses. And when Moses came down, because he'd been with God and experienced the glory of God, never again was his life the same. He shone the glory of God. And you know what it did? The common, ordinary Christians, the common, ordinary people were afraid of Moses. Because Moses did something wrong? Because Moses was a bad person? No, simply because Moses had been with God by his own choosing, and they had been with the golden calf by their own choosing. And it made them afraid. Now you might as well get used to it. Having the power of God in your life is going to separate you from family. It's going to separate you from some people you thought were your friends. It's going to make people afraid, sometimes God's people. They're going to look at you and they're going to think, wow, what happened to him? What happened to her? Oh, nothing. It's just the fact that you came to that pivotal point in your life where you say to God, I ain't ever going back. I'm not going back to this world. I got to be in it, but I'm not going to be of it. I'm not going to be part of it. I'm not going to talk like it. I'm not going to smoke like it. I'm not going to drink like it. I'm not going to act like it. I'm not going to do anything like it. I'm going to be what God wants me to be, and I ain't ever going back, and there's nothing going to get me out of the life that God now has called me, because I now know what God wants me to do. You know who the second one is? Four men. The second one is Isaiah. Over there in Isaiah chapter 6. Now Isaiah, he's sitting over there and he says, 6:1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had 6 wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Let me tell you something. You see, Moses... Moses represents the first thing that changed in your life, and that's purpose. You know what Moses' purpose was? His purpose was to get the children of Israel to the promised land. Now, here's the kicker. You know Moses didn't get to go into the promised land? That really was the test of Moses' real purpose, wasn't it? How many of God's people start coming to church, and then something doesn't work out the way you like it? Somebody makes you mad. You get your nose bent out of joint about something. And you know what you do? You quit coming. You know why? Because your real purpose wasn't the right purpose. You see, the test of Moses' purpose was the fact that God called him to get everybody in the promised land, which was everybody wanted. But Moses didn't get to go. And after Moses found out he didn't get to go, he was okay with it. You know what? Because they found out getting to go be with God instead of getting to do what God wants you to do is still better any day of the week. Oh, our purpose is so screwed up. I don't know how to get God's people to see that. I don't. I struggle. How do I get you to take your purpose today and line it up with Zinzendorf and the Moravians? How do I get you? You know what? I'll tell you how. God, just give me 30. I can't do everybody. No, I can't. I will waste the rest of my life that God has given me. I will waste the rest of my life chasing people who don't want to get caught, trying to help people who don't want to learn. That God, you just give me 30, give me 20. If I only get 10, give me 10, 15, 20, 30, that'll just say, I will give it all. And then we'll run the race with that. I don't know what else to do. Moses' purpose. You know what Isaiah got? He saw the Lord lifted up high and his glory filled the house. And he says in verse 5, woe is me. You see, the second thing, when you see the glory of God, it's perspective. When you see the glory of God, you see how insignificant we really are. He saw the glory of God and he says, woe is me. And I'll tell you something, the way up is down. You want to get close to God, get down on your knees. You want to fix your marriage? Get down on your knees. You want to fix your life? Get down on your knees. You want to get rid of the weight that so easily besets you? Get down on your knees. The way up is down. And Isaiah gets his perspective changed. And you and I need a perspective change. And it only comes that when you see the glory of God. Isaiah's mission was to the nation of Israel. It was a hard one. And he had to keep it into perspective.
And the best way I know to keep it in perspective is to see who He is and understand who you are. And that's what I talked about. You got to know where your limitations are. You got to know what you can do and what you can't do. And I'm telling you something else. You got to know that it isn't about what I can do to prepare you. It's what you do on your own to prepare yourself. You'll never be... Hey, let me tell you something. Most of you guys that do the mission, you do a good job. Adequate job. But I'm going to tell you right now, 10 years from now, 15 years from now, you'll be stumbling around doing the same dumb things unless you find a way to perfect your preaching. And you don't do it by listening to me every week. You don't do it by going out and doing all the things you want to do and then coming home slapping a sermon together over the next couple of weeks, you know, and putting a few things in here. You do it by finding and studying the artistic ability of delivering the Word of God. You get on the internet, I guess they're on the internet, and you find recordings of these great old boys. I'll tell you what, you can get on TV right now and listen to some of the stupidest, dumbest preachers that are on their way to hell in a handbag and still find out how they use language to move people, even though the message is wrong. Because I'll tell you, if a guy like Joel Osteen can get on TV and pack a place out with 50 million people in it and he ain't preaching anything, and when he goes on somebody's show and they say, Joel Osteen, you really believe the Word of God really fixes everybody's problem? No, they believe me. This guy's up every night. You guys watching, probably a lot of you. You think he's the greatest thing in the world. People out there. And when he's asked on Larry King if he really believes the Word of God has all the answers to people's problem, you know what his answer is? I hope so. If he can move that many people by teaching the heresy that he does, what can you do? What can I do with the truth? See, the problem is your delivery of the truth. There's two aspects. You can have the truth, but if you don't know how to get it out, you ain't going anywhere. And you've got to never be satisfied with where you are. If you aren't constantly perfecting yourself, if you're not constantly critiquing yourself, if you're not constantly reevaluating yourself and keeping your perspective where it needs to be, you'll be the same you are now 15, 20 years from now. Great guy. I'll love you to death. I'll use you where I can. But let's face it. You're not any better now. You won't any better then than you are now. I don't know what to tell you. You won't know any more about the Bible then than you do now. Oh, you get a few little things here from Thursday night Bible study. Oh, you get this and you get that. But you know what? It's just like collecting salt shakers. My mom growing up, she had more salt shakers, salt and pepper shakers, everywhere we went. Her deal was get a salt and pepper shaker. We had salt and pepper shakers from everywhere in the world. I mean everywhere. And you know what? We never ate at home. We never used them. And you know what else? She didn't want you to touch them. She had them locked up in glass cabinets. She had everything. Mickey Mouse, Donald Duck. She had Porky the Pig. She had you name it. Every place we went. We went to Washington. She got salt and pepper of the Washington's Monument. We went down to Atlantic City. We had two from Atlantic City. Everywhere we went. We went to, in Ohio. We went out to, Cedar Point. We had them from there. And it was everywhere. I mean, they were everywhere. You walk in the house and they're everywhere. And you know what? And I always ask myself, why do we have so many salt and pepper shakers? We don't even eat here, you know? I mean, I can't touch them. She liked to collect those things. Never used them, just liked to collect them. You know what? Some of you like to collect truth. I walk into your brain, you'd have all kinds of truth stored just like she had salt and pepper shakers. And you and my mom are just alike. You never use what you have stored. I don't know what to tell you. I don't know how to fix that. I don't know how to make you do anything with the Word of God. Once you make the commitment, I know how to do it, but I don't know how to get you over that hump. I don't know how to get you over that hump. I don't know how to get you a perspective of where it was when it was real and how fake it is today. And you seeing what this is and then taking the stand against it the way that it is and then getting to where God wants you to go. There's 100 feet left in this race, folks. And we're arguing about, well, he doesn't like me, I don't like him. Well, she said this and she did that. The race! My God, people! The race! Men and women are dying and going to hell, and we're worried about our little weights that stuff so easily beset us. Oh, then the next one. Paul. Acts chapter 9, Paul gets saved. He gets saved in a glorious way on the road to Damascus. Wow, what a great thing. But you know what? When you study the book of Acts, you'll find that he gets saved in Acts chapter 9, but you lose touch of Paul for Acts chapter 10, and you don't find him again till around Acts chapter 11, Acts chapter 12, when he goes out on his first missionary journey with him and the boys. And I know that's just one page in your Bible that you turn over, but in time, that's somewhere between 9 and 14 years. When he got saved, Paul disappeared for 9 years, at least on the short side, 14 on the tall side. He's gone. Now, I know in your Bible it's just one page, but now we know that three of that he spent in Arabia, Galatians chapter 1. And we know that God had a mission for him, and so God prepared him for that mission by taking him up on Mount Sinai, right where Moses was in the Old Testament, and gave him what he wanted him to do. But that's not what got Paul going. Sometime after that, Bible doesn't say when, Bible doesn't say where. Sometime after that, it's recorded in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul is caught up to the throne of God. He himself doesn't know if he died and went up or he's in a trance and went up. He doesn't know himself. But what he does know is what he sees, what he hears, and how it changed his life. He saw and heard things that you and I cannot hear because it's unlawful. And then God took him and threw him back down on that dusty road, brought him back to life or whatever, and then the rest of his life, if you want a model for passion, Paul. He had the greatest education of his day, taught by Gamaliel, one of the greatest teachers of his day, Acts chapter 4. He was born a Jew, but he was a Roman citizen. He had everything going for him. And yet the Bible says that in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, he compared with what he had here, with what God gave him now. And he said, it's dung compared to what I've got with God. I'm going to tell you, when God shows you the unsearchable heavenly riches, and God begins to, you see the glory of God, and you come to the reality that your citizenship has changed. You're no longer part of this world system. You've got a higher calling. I'll tell you what, pastors today and Christians, they like to compare themselves with the Apostle Paul. How many times have I heard in some church some stupid deacon get up and some stupid board member get up and thank the God for their pastor. And the pastor, you know, comes up like some kind of bubble gum, you know, and stands up there. Everybody bowed down and applauds because, oh, we got a pastor that just like the Apostle Paul. What is your reference point? Paul didn't live in a house like he did. Paul didn't drive the cars he did. Why, we got 401ks, we got Lottie Moon funds, we got all this. Hey, the only stocks that Paul had when he died was on the hands and his feet. No comparison. But we lost the point of reference. We think the bigger we got it, the better it is, the more godly it is. Those poor people back there in the Moravian time with Count Zinzendorf, they had nothing, but they had everything. We got everything, and we got nothing. Oh, it was Paul that said in Philippians 1, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He never lived his life the same ever again. And then lastly, and I'm done, you got John in the book of Revelation, where Moses represents the purpose, Paul represents the passion, Isaiah represents the perspective, John represents our patience. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, that verse I read you a little while ago, it said, run the race with patience. 7 times in the book of Revelation, written by John, you will find where he tells us to have patience. Because in this race, in this world, with all we've got to do, you got to have patience. He said in Revelation 1:10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And he said, the glory of God. And he saw the glory of God. And he says, I fell at his feet as one that was dead. Yeah, and that's where we all need to be. at his feet as dead. You know what that represents? The end of self. It's the end of you and me as we are, and come to the point that we just say, God, I don't know how long I got left. God, I'm 80. God, I'm 60. God, I'm 40. God, I'm 30. God, I'm 20. God, I'm 18. But I'm going to give you the rest of my life. I'm done with this world. God, I'm 20. God, I'm 18. But I'm going to give you the rest of my life. I'm done with this world. I'm going to get shed of those stupid weights that hold me down. I'm not going to let anybody, any person, anywhere, keep me from running that last 100 feet to that finish line with everything I got. I wish I could say that would be for all of you. I'm sorry. I wish it was. I'd do anything in the world. But it won't be. It won't be. I know it won't be. And yet, I don't. When I say that, I don't have anybody in mind. I just know the odds. I just know the odds. I'm realistic. I'm not a pep rally guy. This is not a pep rally message. This is meat and potatoes, pal. This is get in or get out. This is make up your mind. You're going to go one way or the other. You cannot have one foot in the world and one foot with God. You may think you can. You may try to do it, and you will bust your fool neck. You cannot do it. And I'm telling you, I've asked God every day of my life, just give me 30. Just give me 30. And God, if you can't find 30, just give me 20. And God, if you can't find 20, just give me 10. But God, in all of that, give me a young man. Give me one. Give me a young one man. Just give me one. And you know what? I got one, maybe two. Now, you have no idea who you are, but I watch every move you make. I watch everything. I watch everything. See, I watch everything I do around here is to put you in a position to see how well you do with my people. And I'm telling you, I watch you and everything you do. I watch when you disciple somebody. I watch when you work with somebody. I watch when you captain a volleyball team. I watch when you captain a softball team. I watch everything you do. And I look at scenarios that come up in your little areas that you work with. And I watch if you take the easy way out or you do and pull everybody together and make the thing happen. That's what it takes. And I just say, God, with whatever I got, just give me one. Just give me one guy who will get the purpose, the passion, the perspective, and the patience. Give me one guy. If I can't have anything else, don't take me off the scene until you give me one guy who can stand in the gap and make up the difference that he'll take that thing and run all the way to the end to it. I'm telling you, and you know what it's going to take? It's going to take you preparing yourself for that task and getting everything else in the world and your life in perspective. And with most of God's people today, that just ain't going to happen. That ain't going to happen. You see, you're running this race, but you're looking at the hurdles. You're running this race, but you hear somebody up there saying, Bob, Bob, run, Bob, run. And you slow up and look and say, yeah, I'm running. I'm doing good. Look at me. Woo-hoo, I'm running. Oh, yeah, yeah. And boom, 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 they're going by you. No. You know what? Paul said he finished his course. He finished his race. And you keep your eye on the finish line. For me and for you, the finish line, the judgment seat of Christ. That's all. That's all. That's all. Hey, I love life as much as anybody. I'm no stickler. I'm no legalist. I'm no, buddy, I can laugh and have fun and do things like everybody else. But you know what? I never lose my purpose, I never lose my perspective, and I never lose my passion. Because everything else means nothing. That means everything. I will do you no good as a pastor. I will do you no good if someone teaches your Bible if I just flit around in life like all the other Christians. And I just let everything pull me down. And there's things that bother me. You'll never get past it. You'll never come to the place where you don't feel things. I feel things. I feel things for people. I hurt for people. There's people that I see go through things, and I look at their kids, or I look at them, and I look at the circumstances, and my heart aches inside. It does. But you know what? I cannot let that stop me from finishing the race. I have the wherewithal to fix any problem you have. Not by my own, but by that book. It's up to you to want to fix it. I could turn you into the best preacher you ever had in your life. That's what I do. But it's up to you to do the work. You're just like my mom. Ball. Wow. Look at the salt and pepper shakers you got. Whoa. Monday, Thursday night? Sunday morning? look at all the truth you got. Whoa, you got some truth, man. Yeah, and it's all locked away. Because you got other agendas in your life. I don't know how to fix it. I gave up a long time ago. I just asked God to give me 30 young men and young ladies. Just 30. If I can't get 30, give me 20. That'll quit being a thumb sucker and get up and run the race. Get shed of the weights that slow you up. And I just want to get 30 of you across that finish line. I'd like to get all of you. I would. I'd do anything in the world. But I know it's not realistic. It's just not. Some of you are never going to let your foot out of this world. I love you with all of my heart. I'd do anything in the world for you. But you know you're not. You just have not ever bought in to totally being what God wants you to be. And you'll never see yourself as lifted out of this world and a new citizen. You'll never see yourself as you're in this world. You have to live here, but I'm no longer of this world. And I know if I can do it, you can do it, because I got more problems than you got. I struggle with the same things you do. But you know what? It's about purpose. It's about passion. It's about perspective. And it's about patience. So you that are getting baptized today, I got my money on you, every one of you. God didn't bring you here for a reason, for no purpose. God brought you here for a reason. God brings everybody here for a reason. God brings people here for a reason. Many of them move on legitimately. Many of them move on because we really don't want to do what's right, and it just is easier to go somewhere else. The way it's going to be, I told you last week, this church is not for everybody. It's for the 30. It's for the 30. Boy, wouldn't it be great if I had 40. Wouldn't it be great in these last days that God just came down and dumped all heaven on us and gave us 150? Who imagine around the world, around this city, what we could do with the glory of God if everybody would just get it figured out in their head of what it once was and what it is now and say, I want to get back to that. I want to get back to what is real, because that's only what counts. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Father, we love you today.